They always advertise those things as a free meal, but they always take an offering. So if you go, you'll be prepared for that. Is there anything else we're supposed to announce? All right, we have been studying biblical concepts on volition. And up to this point, we've related mostly to sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God, as it relates to the concept of human volition, the function of human volition. Tonight we're going to start to make a turn in the road in this session on volition. And we're going to work in, we're working toward the understanding of God's will. So if you're taking notes, our heading now for the next couple of weeks will be Divine Will Relative to the Believer's Will. Divine Will Relative to the Believer's Will. What I'd like to do tonight is give you just five general points, and then we're going to go through some explicit passages on divine will. Okay? Point one. Sovereignty. Now remember last week we said that one of the things that sovereignty meant, the fact that God, sovereignty relates to His rulership, His authority. And we said one of the implications of that is that God, as God, has a right to design a plan for mankind. That plan for mankind is both general for mankind and then for believers specifically. If you are a believer, God has a plan for your life. That plan is the best thing that could happen to you. It's ultimate good for your life. Okay? Now we're saying sovereignty chose to bless positive volition. Sovereignty chose to bless positive volition to the work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to abbreviate Jesus' name to save time. To the work of Jesus Christ. Sovereignty chose to bless positive volition to the work of Jesus Christ with eternal life. Now, the problem with expressing that way is that when everyone that hears the word eternal life, they think of life somewhere off in the future. That's not the concept of eternal life in Scripture. The concept of eternal life is that God imparted His life to the believer at the moment that the believer exercised faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So when you think of eternal life, don't think of it as something that's way off in the future. It's the quality and the kind of life that Jesus Christ is, and you have it right now. That means that's really living. And the unbeliever is not really living. He's really dead. So this means life itself. Not just human existence, but Zoe life. Zoe life. Eternal life. Quality and kind of life that Jesus Christ is. And hence you'll read verses, He came that we might have life, Zoe, and that we might have it more abundantly. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son hath not life. He doesn't have Zoe, see. And God in His sovereignty chose to bless positive volition to the work of Christ with eternal life. Now sovereignty also made another option in terms of the plan. I guess we don't need a colon there since we only have two verbs here. Sovereignty chose to bless positive volition and to minister judgment to negative volition. And the Bible will say, He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. What does one have to do for that to happen? Just not to believe on the Son. Okay? So, Point two, and we're making this transition now toward God's will relative to the believer's will. God is in the business. God is in the business of teaching the believer. God is in the business of teaching the believer what is important. And when we say that, we mean from his point of view, of course. That is, from God's point of view. The only way that we can learn what is really meaningful, what is really contributory to the Zoe life, is by beginning to see things from Jesus' perspective, see? And God is in the business of teaching the believer that. Point three. All of this relates to divine will for the believer. Point three. This involves, that is, this process of God teaching us involves discernment, maturation, sermon and maturation on the believer's part. This involves discernment and maturation on the believer's part. Colon. The entire process, or the whole process, that is the process of God bringing the believer into a value system that accords with the value system of Jesus Christ, the whole process involves options or choices or the exercise of the will. In other words, God wants believers to opt in his will. And he has, just like you, have to train your children to make proper value judgments. Let's say your child is 6 years old, typical American 6 year old kid. And you'd say, what should we have for supper tomorrow night? We're going to let the choice up to you. And the child will say, you mean anything we want to have? Well, we'll have ice cream, and we'll have cookies, and we'll have pop. And then for dessert, we'll have chocolate-covered cake. And you say, I made a mistake in giving them this option. You sure did. Because they do not know what is good for them at that stage in life. Now, when a person is born again, becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment in life, I don't care if they're 35 years old or 25 years old or what, they are a babe in Christ. They have a minimal amount of spiritual information. It's very minimal. And they need to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that whole process, God is teaching them values from his point of view, and that whole process involves choices. For example, there comes a time in the believer's life where it's, how can I say this without making like the opposite? Sometimes the believer makes options that takes him away from the Lord. Well, the Lord has to bring him under discipline and training where he gets turned around. So there's the option to know God more intimately. That's a value judgment, isn't it? I want to know more about God. Well, there's only one way you can know more about God, so then the next option is you don't run down to the hairless Krishnas and to the TM meditation groups. You don't run to these... you may run to them. You may run to those groups, and after a while you find out you really didn't learn a lot about God. You learned a lot about human beings, how naive and gullible and they are, and how spiritually misled they are. There's only one way to know God more intimately, and that is to know the Word. To know the Word of God. And so you say, I want to know more about the Word of God. That's a very they're very good value judgment. So then God has to lead you where you'll learn more about God. You begin to make choices in that direction, see? All of this involves options and choices. You become interested in God's will for your life, to know God's will. To know doctrine, to begin to organize truth. To know doctrine. You know, it amazes me. I was in a church one time and I was speaking. It was a Baptist church, and it happened to be a Baptist church. It could have been a Presbyterian. It could have been a Bible church. I mean, it could have been any kind. And I was talking about doctrine, and I happened to know the woman that came up to me after, and I happened to know that she was a deacon's wife, and I happened to know the guy was a deacon for 15 years in the church. And she came up to me and she says, "What is doctrine?" And I said, "Well, doctrine is, well, you know," I hope the shock didn't register in my face. It probably did. I'm not very good at covering up. But that's indicative of how poorly people are taught. Doctrine is simply organized teaching. That's all in any subject. And the word doctrine is used 17 times in the pastoral epistles. Now, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy 6 chapters, 2 Timothy 4 chapters, Titus 3 chapters. That's 13 chapters. 17 times in 13 chapters. That means a time and a half it's mentioned in each chapter. There's a great emphasis, in other words, in the pastoral epistles on doctrine. Well, as a believer, God bringing in into His value system, these processes have to happen in your life. And some of you could stand up and give a testimony about how these unfolded in your life. Well, don't do it, but you could. You make a choice then to apply doctrine. You make the choice. A stress situation comes along in your life, and you have options. You can worry about it. You can worry yourself till you're sick. Worry is an unhealthy response to stress. And God does bring stress situations in our lives. And worry is an unhealthy response situation to stress. The believer has other resources. He can pray. He can pray trusting. He can pray and say, "I'm going to lay it on the Lord," and then pick it up and put it on his shoulders again. He isn't trusting the Lord in the matter. But he makes these options. You see what I'm saying? So you make the options to apply doctrine. So, this process of God teaching the believer for right value judgments includes discernment and maturation on the believer's part. And that whole process involves options, choices, exercise of our volition. And that's what this subject is all about that we've been involved with the last 4 weeks. Point four, part and parcel, in the process, part and parcel. I didn't know all he's got all these P's in here. Sounds like I'm picking up, huh? Part and parcel of the process is development. Is development of divine viewpoint values. Of divine viewpoint values. What is valuable to God? What's important to Him? That's becoming important to the believer. And value judgments. Value judgments. Everybody here tonight made a value judgment. You made a value judgment. You could have stayed home and watched I don't know what, but you could have. World Series starts. No. Playoffs for the World Series. Whatever. I don't know what's taken over this year. Whether it's the female cops or the teamed-up cops or westerns are out and what's in. I'm so removed from that I can't even name the programs. Okay. You made a value judgment. You came to study something from the Word of God about volition. And we hope to get to the Word of God as soon as we can. Okay? Part and parcel in the process is development of divine viewpoint values and value judgments. Again, that's choices. That's the exercise of volition. on the part of the believer. It's a preaching point, and I'm not much of a preacher, but I'll guarantee you, one thing that turns a communicator of the Word of God on is for people to get involved with what they're saying about the Word, if they're saying anything of any quality. They'll break their humps to teach you if there's a response, a positive response. And when believers begin making those kind of choices to be involved with the Word when it's taught, after all, you don't have that many chances. That's a good, healthy sign of maturation and of getting involved in divine viewpoint values. It has to be encouraging to everybody, you see. Okay, the last point that we want to make, preparatory to this concept of what the Scriptures are going to say about divine will relative to the believer's will. Point five, God does not seek to break one's will. God does not seek to break one's will. Rather, to bring it into conformity. With His will. And His will is, parentheses, ultimate good. Ultimate good for the individual. Okay? Okay, now I have several facets of this segment on relating the believer's will to God's will and understanding God's will and appropriating it and so on in our lives. I have several facets of it. We'll deal with one section on divine guidance probably next week, some of the ways that God does guide us. We'll deal with some of the ways to determine something that's God's will. We'll have some practical things to say about that. That'll probably take a whole session. But what I want to do tonight is to go through some passages that are very, very clear. I mean, we're going to look at these passages, and these passages are going to say, this is God's will. Okay? This is what God desires. And they're going to be very explicit, very objective, very clear. When we have a passage like that, there should be no doubt when we leave that these passages express God's will. Okay? So tonight, I have about seven of those. So we're now, as sort of a sub-point under this divine guidance or concept of divine will for our lives, we're going to look at seven things that are expressly God's will. Okay? And number one of these is found in 1 Timothy 2:4. Will you turn to 1 Timothy 2:4? 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, it happens that we just got through a segment in prayer, and this little statement is found right in the middle of that prayer. So all of you that were in that paragraph on prayer, all of you that were in that, we went over this passage. And I hate to bore you with repetition, but we want at least those here who were not at that session to be sure to understand this passage. So bear with us, okay? We might put also with this 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Okay? Now in the middle of a context of prayer, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And God, who is our Savior, wills, King James says, who will have all men to be saved. Okay? Now that word will is the verb thelo, to desire, to wish. So it's very clear from this passage, God wills, and the verb is, well, let's see, this is the Timothy passage. I'm sorry, it's not the Peter passage. God wills all men to be saved. Okay? Now just keep your hand, just keep that mark, because we're going to come back to it, and look at the 2 Peter passage. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Most of you know these passages by heart. Many of you do. I don't know if most of you do. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And in the context, there are those who are mocking God's word by saying, Where is the promise of His coming? Nothing's happened that He's going to come back like He promised, and they're mocking that. And Peter is explaining one of the reasons that the Lord hasn't returned is because God is long-suffering. But Peter says in verse 9, God is not slack concerning His promise about the coming of the Lord, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So these two statements go together. God wills all men to be saved. God is not willing in the Peter passage that any should perish. Now we have the two verbs for will in these passages. In the Timothy passage, we'll pull out the verb wills, and that verb is thelo. T-H-E-L-O. And it happens to be in a present, in the Timothy passage, yeah. God wills all men to be saved. It's a present verb, a present active indicative. He keeps on wishing all men to be saved. Now, thelo means to will in sense of desire. Now, the verb in 2 Peter 3:9, which is translated willing, is boulomai. It's a much more powerful verb. The word that we translate divine decree is the word boule, comes from this. This means to will out of reason, or on the basis of reason. Sort of an intellectual concept. Now, both of those verbs for will are used relative to God's desire for men to be saved. So there we have it. Now, you don't have to wonder if the Lord wants to save your Aunt Mary, as mean and as contemptible as she is, and maybe as bad as she is. Yes, the Lord wants to save her. That's very, very clear in Scripture. God wants all men to be saved. You don't have to wonder about it. This is a reference, of course, to all men coming to a knowledge of salvation or a knowledge of the work of Christ. To be saved here is a reference to phase one Christianity. And phase number one of Christianity means a knowledge of the work of Christ and an appropriation of it by faith, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ introduces you to God and introduces you to God's will for your life, or puts you on the road of God's will for your life. Okay? So that phase two Christianity would be the believer in time. Okay? So this passage, or these two passages, are talking about phase one Christianity. Now, all men are not saved. Why are all men not saved? Because sovereignty, as we said last week, sovereignty has chosen not to force human volition. It will not coerce human volition in the sense that it suppresses human volition. Sovereignty will permit negative volition to Jesus Christ to run its course. And that is why all men are not saved in the sense of being forced to be saved by sovereignty. There's a perfect illustration of it. Perfect illustration of divine will expressed in Scripture and human will running contrary to it. And God permits negative volition to run its course. But He blesses positive volition with eternal life the moment that the person believes. Now, are there any questions we could clear up on that before we move on to the second one? That's a direct expression of divine will in Scripture. Okay? Let's go on to the second one. The second one is found still in the Timothy passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 again. Now, in construction, if you're interested in grammar, and if you're not, I hope you'll get interested. And if you don't get interested, I hope you'll listen. So that grammar, the grammatical method of interpreting Scripture will rub off on you. There's only one way to interpret Scripture. It's just like you interpret any other sentence. Here you have a verb, will. God wills, and then two things that He wills are expressed by infinitives. So that the two things that He expresses are two different things. They're not the same. God wills, number one, infinitive, all men to be saved. That's phase one, Christianity. That's to come to a knowledge of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And the minute that happens, you are saved for time and eternity. You'll never be lost again. It's impossible for you to be lost again because you belong to the Lord. From that moment on, He's your Father. Okay? That's one thing He wills. The second thing that He wills is expressed by the second infinitive. And the second infinitive is, and to come into the knowledge of truth. Okay? So, we're going to put this way. God wills that, now notice this, all men, not just the select few come into a knowledge of the truth, but all men to come into the knowledge of truth. Beautiful. God wills that all men, I'm going to emphasize it, every person come into full knowledge of truth. And truth, in this case, is divine viewpoint, see? God doesn't have that held out for select few, you know. If you put on a certain type of garb and shave your head a certain way and go up and live like a hermit in the mountains and pray every day and eat lettuce leaves and meditate on infinity, maybe you'll arrive at it. No way. There's not some little secret bit that God holds out to those who do this and do that. That's not His process. He wants all men to come into full knowledge of the truth. Now, He uses a unique word here. King James just translates it knowledge. But it's a favorite Pauline word. It's the word epignosis. Epignosis. And epignosis means I had a little thing I thought today and I didn't write it down. Epignosis means personalized truth. That doesn't get it, does it? You know, somebody says something, and maybe it's a truth, maybe it's a verity, and you say, so what? Well, epignosis is never that way. Epignosis means you are really involved in it. It really grabs you, see? It sort of grabs your jugular vein. It takes hold of you. And this passage expresses to us that He wants us to come in to that kind of identity with the truth. Okay? Okay. So what is He talking about here? He is talking here about phase two Christianity. Phase number two Christianity. And phase number two of Christianity is maturation, growth, truth. Now, for you that are new, okay? Hey, look. This is what the church is for. The purpose of the church and the assembly is not to evangelize you and to, you know, repeat John 3:16, to figure out 52 different ways a year how to twist John 3:16 so we can evangelize the evangelized. Just think basically what you know. The purpose of the church is for believers. The purpose of church gathering and assembly is for believers, not for unbelievers. And one of the key purposes in that gathering in assembly is, like it's expressed in Acts, they were in one accord, they met, and they held true to the apostles' doctrine. It's to learn the doctrine. That's not the only thing they did. They prayed, they shared the Lord's table, and they fellowshiped. So the purpose of the church really is to crank out maturation, growth, truth, so the believer can mature. So in the modus operandi, here is the expression of divine will. See? Here is the expression of divine will for the believer in phase two, that he come into a deeper knowledge, a more personalized knowledge of the truth. Now, in the modus operandi of God fulfilling that, then he provides by grace what is necessary for that to happen to the believer. See? You'll find believers that will say, I don't have need of a pastor. That's a lie. Or, that's not a truth. Maybe from their point of view, that's a truth. But it's not true according to the Word. Every believer needs to have a right identity with a pastor, because that's part of the modus operandi of coming into epignosis, or personalized truth, or maturation, growth, truths. I'm not trying to protect my job. I don't worry about that. So this is not a self-defense mechanism. But look, salvation is by grace, whatever phase you're in. Here's phase one. Here's phase two, the believer in time. And the believer in time is on the growth truth road. Over here, he learns salvation truth. Okay? And phase three, he's going to be taken to be with the Lord. And that's the rapture. Now, all of this is by grace. So what did God provide in grace in phase two? He provided the Spirit of God, so that we're indwelt, as we learned Sunday. He provided the Word of God, which is objective revelation of God, written in sentences and grammar and paragraphs so that we can understand it. He provided the assembly, where it's to be taught, so that that it's not a rifle approach. I'm not rifling in on you. If I say something that cuts across your grain, that doesn't mean I'm reading your mail. It's a shotgun approach. That's what the assembly is. It's a blast. If you get hit by something that you don't like, that's not personal. It's just a matter of communicating the Word. The assembly is by the Lord. It's His church. He provided gifted men, PTs. He provides more than PTs. He provides all the gifts in the assembly. That's not a matter of our merits. We didn't earn that. I'm not a pastor because I'm a white hat. If I had my merits, I wouldn't be here, I'll guarantee you. Okay. What we're trying to communicate is there is a direct expression in Timothy that God's will for all of you is to grow and to epignosis. And there isn't some little secret thing that you do. There isn't a little pill that you take. When I was visiting Chet McCauley, I was sitting in his living room, and he has one of these little bookcases with a glass door on it. And it was a hardback book with a red cover in there. And on the back of that hardback book was The Secret of the Christian Life. And it had his name on it. And I says, "Oh, no. Macaulay, you're not that idiotic." So while they weren't looking, I opened the thing up and pulled it out. And all the pages were blank. And right in the middle of the book, there was just a little one line in there. "The Secret of the Christian Life. Study the Word of God." Study, study, study. God doesn't have a secret. He's not holding back for you. So, you know, don't get these strange ideas that that there's some little magic formula that you're going to come on in this opting for God's will. This is a life process, a growth process. It just goes on and on and on. And it gets better as it goes on. Now, I've been a believer for 25 or 6 years. And in my experience, I got interested in the Bible right as soon as I became a believer. My goodness. Just, I would read and read and read. And I've been doing that for 25 years. Learning all the time. It's great. And it's God's will that we take and appropriate these phase truths in order that we might epinos, you see, in this age in which we live. And when we do, then we begin to come into more consciousness of His will and His dynamic and His point of view. Okay? Okay. Well, maybe that's, you know that. How about this next one? Point 3. Ephesians 5:17. It is the believers. It is the believer. You know this. Oh, it is God's. I'm sorry, not believer. It is God's will. It is God's will that the believer continually understand His will in phase 2. Okay? Ephesians 5:17. Okay. Well, I have to start reading at verse 15. "See then that you walk circumspectly." Now, the word circumspectly really means carefully, accurately, exactly, tenaciously. It's a beautiful word. And notice what he says. "Not as fools." Now, the word fools there, is that the one I'm looking at, verse 15? Am I? "Not as fools, yes, but as wise ones, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but be understanding what the will of the Lord is." Okay? Now let me just point out a couple things about that context. In verse 15, we have a word that's translated fools. Now that word is osophoi. A-S-O-P-H-O-I. Osophoi. A sophist, or the word wise, is this word without the alpha prefix, see? The word wise in the same passage is sophoi. S-O-P-H-O-I. So these are the opposites. Osophoi means without knowledge. And it really means without wisdom. Without knowledge, without wisdom. Where sophoi would mean wise. Now, a fool in the Scripture is a person who walks by human viewpoint. One who is human viewpoint oriented. A wise person in Scripture is one who is divine viewpoint oriented. So this whole context sort of flows. Don't be conducting your life inaccurately. Do it exactly. And to do that, you have to be a wise one. And then in verse 17, he qualifies it, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Verse 17 would read sort of literally this way. Maybe I should show you the word first. Be understanding. And then we'll put it together in a little translation. This is a nice verb. It looks like this. It is the word suniemi. Suniemi. S-U-N-I-A or I-E-M-I. Suniemi. Now this is the source. It's suniemi in the present active imperative. And this is where we get the idea that we should keep on knowing the will of God. Okay? The present tense is the tense of durative action in Greek. It means in an imperative mode, keep on doing it. In the indicative mode, it means one is keeping on doing it. So the imperative is commanding us to keep on understanding, see? The imperative mode is the mode of command. It's a command that we do this. Okay? Now, what about the meaning of the verb? The meaning of the verb is something like this. Suniemi means to bring together in the mind. To bring together in the mind. Now, how do we express that today? Yeah, get it together. Right, exactly. That's exactly what it means. It means to get it together, to get it together mentally. You will never get it together in the will of the Lord emotionally. It'll screw you all up emotionally. In other words, if you try to get it together just on the basis of an emotion, you won't get it together. You'll get it all mixed up. You have to get it together mentally. You get it together mentally, and then the mentally part helps the emotional part. You perceive what I'm saying? Our normal response to a situation is always what first? Mental or emotional? It's emotional. Sure. Watch yourself with your children. Put it in neutral before you give the word, or try to get it in neutral. Because your normal first response will be emotional. You may not like the situation, and it's usually wrong what you say. I should give illustration to that, but it'll give myself away, so I won't. Okay, so we could translate verse 17 exactly that way. Like this. Keep on putting it together. Keep on putting it together. Or keep on putting together, I'm sorry, what the will of the Lord is. Okay? Okay. Now, I know many of you want to do that. You're interested in this class because you want to put together what the will of the Lord is. And I hope this class is going to help you. I'm confident that it will help you. But what I'm trying to show you is that the Scriptures bear that out. That God does want us to understand mentally what His will is. And then that means that He does have a will. And that will is very specific. So we'll look at various aspects of that will of God for us as believers. Some places where it's all the same for us, some places where it differs, and so on, as we move on through this course in the study of human volition. Okay? God wants us to do it. Now, in the context, He's going to give us some things to help us. But it is the will of God that we put it together. Okay? Point four. We are looking at certain aspects that delineate to us the will of God. Point four. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. These are very, very clear, simple passages. For this is the will of God. Now you have the noun form of that verb thela, thelema. This is the desire of God, even your sanctification. And then he tells one element of sanctification. It is the will of God that all believers, it is the will of God that all believers enjoy experiential sanctification in phase two. That is, in their growth in Christ, they should experience sanctification. Now, this involves abstinence from fornication. Now, fornication is a word that is a broad term for sexual looseness. Fornication can include adultery, it can include incest, it can include a wide range of sexual sins. And we don't have to wonder about what the will of the Lord is in our lives in regard to fornication. It's very clear. But it's interesting that he relates it in the concept of sanctification. Now, just for a very quick review of sanctification is the concept of being set apart. It's translated holy, holiness, consecration, sanctity, and so on. Now, let's just, for all of us, for review, and for those who haven't been in these studies before, let's just go through this concept of sanctification. There are sort of a three categories of sanctification in the New Testament or in the believer's experience. Three categories of sanctification. Number one, positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is sainthood by union with Christ. This is for all believers. All believers are saints. Okay, if you believe the scriptures, you'll find that all believers at Corinth were called saints. That Peter, addressing the believers, called them saints. Because the word saint is simply a noun taken from the word sanctification. It means set apart. So every believer is set apart. It means positional sanctification. Every believer is set apart as Christ's redeemed ones. Okay? Each believer belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he is owned by Jesus Christ. And so God can look upon him and call him a holy one or a saint. And that simply means set apart. He belongs to Christ. Now, we've taken the word saint and we've enshrouded it in Western civilization with an idea that a saint is he's some type of a weirdo. He sells his house. And he puts on a potato sack, and grows a beard, and wears thongs, and maybe passes out tracts on a street corner. Now, that is not God's concept of a saint. God's concept of a saint, or a set apart one, is anybody who believes in Christ. So that Paul and the writers of Scripture will address the recipients, no matter what condition their life was in. Many of them were leading wicked lives. He still calls them a saint. Okay? I don't know if you remember when it was about 1961 when in the Roman church they discovered that there never was a Philomena. And dear old Philomena had been made a saint. And in every Italian family, there was almost always, if you're Italian, forgive me, there was almost always a daughter who was named Philomena. And there's a St. Philomena church here. There was a St. Philomena church in Denver. And all of a sudden, in the Roman church, they declared that Philomena never existed historically. There wasn't any evidence, so we have to take Philomena off the saint list. And to prove that I had a sin nature, I had to write an article, and I called it The Saint That Ain't, and wrote on Philomena. St. Philomena Church in Denver resisted. I think they still call their church St. Philomena. All the Philomena statues had to be I don't know if they had to be destroyed, but they lost their value in that sort of thing. First part of sanctification is positional sanctification, but the second category of sanctification in Scripture is experiential. Experiential sanctification. Now that's what's talked about here, see. This is phase two, spirituality. Phase number two, spirituality. And the key to that is to stay in fellowship with the Lord by confessing your sins. Okay? And that brings deliverance from the power of sin, see? This is deliverance from the power of sin. Where phase one, positional sanctification, is deliverance from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the believer need not fear the penalty of sin. But he needs to be delivered from the power of sin in phase two. And that's what experiential sanctification is all about. And that's what Paul is saying here. Hey, it's God's will. Your sanctification is God's will. And part of that is, don't play loose and fast with sex. Okay? The third aspect of sanctification or category in Scripture is ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is deliverance from the presence of sin. I saw one bumper sticker that said, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That's right. And but one day they will be perfect. And that's this concept, ultimate sanctification, deliverance from the presence of sin. Behold what manner the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, like the Lord Jesus, in terms of His sinlessness. For we shall see Him as He is. Okay, so ultimate sanctification comes in phase three, Christianity. Phase number three, after the rapture, to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you just two more. We won't be able to look up these fifth. We'll look up the... What do we have, 4 points so far? Okay, point five. We have three more, and I'll have to do it very rapidly. Point five. It is the will of God. It is the will of God that in everything we give thanks. It is the will of God that in everything we give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, to do that, e.g., we must incorporate... We must incorporate Romans 8:28. God is working all things for our good. The perspective is for our good, whatever it is. And once we now that takes a certain level of maturity, doesn't it? That in all things we give thanks. We be a thankful, grateful people. That takes a level of maturity. And when one finds himself doing that spontaneously to the Lord, he has reached a certain divine perspective of things, a divine viewpoint value of things. See? Point six. Suffering. Here is one that's often hard to take. Suffering is often the will of God for the believer. Now, we always feel, almost, you know, human viewpoint again, human viewpoint always looks at suffering as some punishment from God. But divine viewpoint can look at suffering as a blessing from God. That is the unique twist of Christianity. Will you look for just a minute? I want you to look at this passage, and then I'll give you the seventh point, and we'll close. Suffering is often the will of God for the believer, and I'm going to just take the Peter passages and not the other ones. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 through 17, and verse 19, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Okay? We'll read the passage to show you that it relates to the will of God, and this is expressed in Scripture. Suffering is often the will of God for the believer. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. I should read verse 13, too. Oh, I better read verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. In other words, the believer in Jesus Christ is led in the Scriptures to understand that his identity with Jesus Christ brings him into conflict with the cosmos. The order of humanity in this world. He is in conflict. And in the John passage that we're studying Sunday morning, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, marvel not that the world hates you. And the word is missi. It means intensely hates. Just because of your identity with the name of Jesus Christ. Marvel not that the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. So by identity with Christ, you are going to be brought into some reproach and suffering. Watch. Think it not strange that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken apart, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief. If you're a murderer, you deserve to have your life taken from you. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you're a crook, you ought to be punished as a crook. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. Or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's men. If you're a gossip, people ought to put you in your place and tell you, you're a gossip. I don't know, I don't want to listen to you. And then some Christians are gossips, and then they go off and say, I'm suffering for Christ. They don't like me because I'm a Christian. Yes. Look, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Suffering can be very much a part. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, nor be troubled, but sanctify, there is the concept of setting apart the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. Notice that they'll ask you. Verse 16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you and as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good way of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You may do a lot of good things, and yet in the will of God you may suffer, because that's His will. Now there are purposes for that. Purposes for suffering, we'll just list a few. Blessing. It gives God a chance to show blessing upon you and bestow blessing that you never... Now, you don't create the suffering yourself. God will take care of that. You'll get in the roaster, see? It helps bring to maturity. Teaches you to look to Him. Okay? Helps establish priorities. It isn't suffering that hurts us. No way. Point 7 on the concept of the will of God. Okay? All imperative modes. All imperative modes. Verbs of that stripe. That are applicable to this age. That are applicable to this age. Expresses or express God's will. Okay? There it is. Sovereignty chose to express itself by imperatives for believers. There is a modus operandi for the fulfillment of those imperatives, but nevertheless, those imperatives that are applicable to this age express God's will. Every imperative in the epistles that tell us about the church age and are directed toward us, express God's will. And many imperatives in other areas of the Bible also express God's will for us. We just have to be careful and make sure they are properly interpreted in this age. Okay? So, what we have said tonight, essentially, it's a good thing if you're concerned about God's will for your life. That's a good sign that you're a believer. And there are some things in Scripture that are specifically expressed as God's will. We don't ever have to wonder if they're God's will. We don't ever have to doubt. Now, what about these other areas where we have doubt? I'm walking down a road toward a college, and the road forks. And I can go to this college or I can go to this college. What passage do I turn to that tells me which college to go to? Or I'm making an option in a job. You're in a career field. What career field should I choose for? See? How do we make options in those areas? This is where we're leading in this effort at discerning divine will, the relationship of the believer's will to God's will. Any questions we could answer on what we've talked about tonight? Isn't it great to have a God who's so personally involved, that He has a specific will for my life, and that maximum good in my life is to be in that will, functioning in that will? Isn't that great to have that kind of a God? That's the kind of God we have. The unbeliever knows nothing of that kind of God. God is some mysterious other force in the universe. That's about all He knows. But we know God personally because He's so personal to us in Christ. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit who seeks to take these realities of Your Word and make them real in each believer's experience. We pray for continued stimulus in this course in human volition as it relates to Your will. And we pray for a consciousness of personal growth and knowledge that helps us function more accurately and scripturally and successfully from Your point of view. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.